Well, oftentimes, you know, as a pastor, someone will come up to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor, do you have an agenda with your preaching? And my answer to them is always, I never have an agenda. I always try to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance, and wherever He leads me, I try to use that as the agenda. The only thing I have is the Bible, and that's my only agenda. My agenda is to the best of my ability, preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And so what that means sometimes is that we're going to run into chapters like chapter 5. Some things that are hard, some things that are sensitive, some things that maybe we haven't really looked at in too much detail before. But we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so in order to kind of get the full impact of this letter to the church, you know, we can't skip from chapter 4 to chapter 8, right? Because then you'd be wondering, wow, what did I miss in chapter 5, 6, and 7? You know, so we kind of have to go through it, because by doing that, then we gain the full context of what Paul is trying to write to this church. And so here we are with chapter 5 this morning. And next week we'll look at chapter 6, and it kind of follows along some of the same themes. As Paul is dealing with issues within the church. And we know that Paul founded this church in Corinth some 3 years earlier. And during that time, some things were happening. You know, this young church is trying to grow. It's trying to be the church of God. But, you know, they have issues. They've come from a tough place. You know, Corinth was a tough place. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But they're young. This is a young church, and so they're trying to grow up spiritually. And Paul says to them back in chapter 3, he says, I wish I could speak to you as spiritual people, he says, but I can't. Because Paul recognized they were still babes in Christ, as he tells them back there in chapter 3. And because they're babes in Christ, he says they're acting a lot like mere men. They're not acting like spiritual people. And so he's been dealing with these kind of issues in this letter. And in our first four chapters that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul has been dealing with the issue of factions gathering up around leaders and lifting up and exalting certain leaders. And Paul's been correcting that idea and letting them know, no, we're all servants, we're all ministers within the church. But they were gathering around these leaders, and it was causing some disunity and some contention within the church. And so Paul's worried because the effectiveness and the witness of the church is being hampered because of the things that are going on in the church. And so, you know, behaving like mere men over and over and over and over again is not acceptable within the church of God. God is calling us to be spiritual people. And the church should be a place where the approach and the attitude towards such things as sex, our speech, you know, our money, our covetousness, as he mentions, you know, here in this letter, it should be radically different than the culture around us, right? Our approach and our attitude towards money is totally different than the culture around us, or should be. The same with sex, the same with our speech, and all of these other things, you know. The church is to be counter-cultural. And what was happening in Corinth, as we can see, is that, you know, the church was adapting the culture rather than being counter-cultural. You know, people generally are attracted to Jesus and his church precisely because there's something different here, or there should be something different here than they're finding out there. If they come into the church and they find the same things happening in here that are happening out there, then, you know, why come at all? I can get that out there. I can get that at work. I can get that with my friends. You know, but here it is in the church as well. And so, you know, we mentioned the idea of the church at Corinth, and just let us remember, in order to kind of set the proper context for chapter 5 here, is that Paul had come into Corinth, and Corinth was a sea of darkness. It was a city of darkness. You remember that Corinth had the pagan temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It was perched up on a little hill just outside of the city, so everybody could see the temple of Aphrodite there as they were in the city. And the temple had 1,000 priestesses who were nothing more than religious prostitutes, and they lived and they worked out of the temple of Aphrodite. And these priestesses would come down, they would leave the temple, and they would come down into the city every night and offer their various sexual practices to anybody who wanted to purchase them. And so just imagine this city with all of this sexual immorality going on in it. And Paul comes into this city, and he creates this little tiny of light, this little church. And people that are being saved are coming out of the city of Corinth into the church. But they've been exposed to this whole culture of darkness. And so we can kind of understand on one hand that, you know, it would be hard in the context of that darkness to come into the church and immediately change the way we think and the way we do things. And so this is what was happening in the church. They were kind of bringing their culture into the church. The Greek word for immorality is porneia, and it describes any illicit sexual activity which falls outside of God's boundaries for marriage. And thus it can include but not be limited to adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and or prostitution. Look at with me, go over to chapter 6 for a minute. I read this verse to us through our scripture reading this morning, but this verse really fascinates me. And I just want to share it with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says to them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The first four out of those five things that Paul describes there are sexual immorality, porneia, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. And so just get a picture of this. Paul says, and he goes on to list those other things, but he says there at the beginning of verse 11, "And such were some of you." Try to grasp that for a minute. The church of Corinth was made up of former thieves and drunkards and adulterers and the lot. That was the church at Corinth. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. It's also an amazing thing to think about the power of the gospel and that it could save men and women like that and bring them into this tiny little cell of light. But we can kind of understand, because of that culture and because Paul says some of you were them, you know, how it could be rather difficult to get that stuff out of us. That we might not bring it into the church, that we might be countercultural. And so here's this little tiny seed of light in this great, little tiny place of light in this great sea of darkness. And it's trying to be countercultural, but it's having issues because it's made up of people who, you know, have come through a tough cultural background. Pastor Paul Harbor, he writes this, he says, "It was a common saying in that day that it was not for every man to go to Corinth, meaning that not every person could withstand the temptation that that permeated the life of this city. Out of that kind of situation, these Christians had been called to commit themselves to the controlled, disciplined, holy lifestyle of a Christian. The conflict between their context in Corinth and their calling as Christians led to problems. And of course it did. And it can lead to problems, you know, in the present day church as well. But it led to a problem. And there it is, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. And here it is, that a man has his father's wife. It's been reported to Paul that there's a man in the church that has his father's wife. To put it in our vernacular, he's sleeping with his father's wife. It's most likely not his mother. Paul doesn't mention it that way. It's most likely his stepmother. We don't know if the father's dead. We don't know if the father and the stepmother have been divorced, but it doesn't really matter. In the context of God's law, in the context of morality, you know, this is an act of incest. And Paul says it's been reported that a man has his father's wife. It's present tense. It means it's going on right now in your church. Not only that, it's written in the active voice, and it's saying that it's willfully going on in your church. A man has his father's wife. This man from the church is engaging in an ongoing, willful, incestuous relationship with his father's wife. A clear violation of God's law. In Leviticus 18, God gave his people Israel instructions regarding sexual morality. And in Leviticus 18:8, it says this, "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." So it's a direct violation of God's law. But not only is incest a clear violation of God's law, it was even a clear violation of Roman law back then. Even the Romans recognized the wrongfulness of incest, of this kind of relationship. And if you were caught under Roman law, you were banished to an island for incest. But beyond that, beyond God's law and beyond Romans law, Paul says that this relationship isn't even named among the Gentiles. Some of your translation may say the word pagans. It's not even named among the pagans. In other words, even the pagans understand that this isn't right. We don't have to have a law or an ordinance to know that, right? We know in our own spirit that incestuous relationship is wrong. We don't have to even have it written in the Word of God for us. We know it because God's moral law is written in our hearts. And so not even the Gentiles would tolerate this kind of thing. And yet it's being tolerated in the church, Paul says. And Paul says, you know, everybody knows it. This isn't a rumor, Paul says. He says it's actually been reported to me. It's actually been reported that this is going on. I have a reliable source. And because I know it and I'm hundreds of miles away, I'm sure the whole city of Corinth knows it as well. And so putting all of this together, we can see that this sin is a willful, ongoing sin. We might call it a willful, ongoing, flagrant sin. And I think it's important to distinguish between this willful, ongoing, flagrant offender and transgressor of God's law and you and I. The Christian who is actively engaged in the process of daily sanctification, which involves sin. Yes, we're all sinners. But what do we do when we sin? Hopefully we confess it. And we repent of it. And we ask for forgiveness. And we go on and we try to get that out of our life. Yeah, it may stumble again and it may be a persistent sin that we keep working on, but we're keeping working on it. It's not something where we're acting in an unrepentant way, in a willful, flagrant way. No, we're trying to become sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that this man is sinning willfully and ongoingly. And everybody knows it. And it's putting a black mark on the church. For the Christian who is sincerely working out his or her salvation, the Bible tells us that when one of us sins, those who are spiritual are to go to them and restore them in the spirit of gentleness. And I'm sure maybe you've done that in your own life. You've gone to someone in the spirit of gentleness and tried to restore them and to encourage them and help them. But Paul says here, for the willful, ongoing, flagrant offender, they are to be removed from the church. At the end of verse 2, he says that they may be taken away from among you. The English Standard Version says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And Paul goes on in this passage to tell us there are two reasons why this person should be removed from the church. First one is found there in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The first reason this person should be removed is for their well-being, for their spirit, that they might be okay in the day of judgment. This verse 5 here is one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament to try to understand what Paul's actually saying here. And scholars have debated it sideways and up and down and torn it apart. And I don't think anybody's really settled on exactly what Paul's meaning here. And I don't really want us to take the time this morning to debate all of the different ideas that are floating out there in scholar land. But in ways that only Paul seems to understand is this person needs to be removed. He needs to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that, so that, and this is the important part of it, that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that he is to be removed from fellowship so that he might fully understand his misery. He might fully understand what it means to be in the fellowship of the body of Christ, and he's missing that, and he's losing out, and so it would lead him to true repentance and confession of his sin, so that he might be restored to fellowship with Christ and with the local church. If he or she doesn't repent, then they simply prove that their Christian experience was superficial and with absolutely no genuineness to it. However, if this person was to turn and confess their sin and enter into sincere repentance, then all judgment and censure ends at that point, and then it's up to the church to extend mercy and forgiveness and welcome them back into the fellowship. And so the first reason to remove this person is for their own benefit, to hopefully help them see the error of their way and lead them to confession and true repentance and be restored to the church. The second reason that he should be removed is for the good of the church. Verse 7, Paul says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Leaven in Scripture is often used most often used in a negative sense. Spiritually, it's most often used to symbolize evil. And if you look down at the end of verse 13, Paul says, therefore, put away yourselves, the evil person. And so Paul calls on the church at Corinth to clean out the old leaven, to clean out the evil amongst themselves. Because he says there in verse 6, don't you realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we all know that a little yeast or a little leaven does leaven the whole lump of dough, right? We all know that when we make bread. Technically, I've discovered that when you put yeast into a lump of dough, what it actually does is that it actually corrupts or starts spoiling the lump of dough. And so that's why it starts to get puffed up and to get bigger and bigger, because it's actually being corrupted by the yeast. And so Paul says, for the good of the church, clean out this old leaven before it spoils or corrupts the whole lump. Before his willful, unrepenting, flagrant sin looks pretty good to others. If he's doing it, why can't I? And so Paul says, get rid of it. For Jews like Paul, leaven had historically represented something bad from the past brought over into the present. You remember when God instituted the Passover and he told the nation of Israel through Moses to, you know, slay the Passover lamb and paint the doors and the lintel with the blood, and then they were to eat the lamb with herbs and unleavened bread. And Moses also went on to instruct the people that when they celebrated the Passover annually from that time on, that they were to eat only unleavened bread as well. But he also told them to remove all the leaven from their homes. They were to clean out and remove all of the leaven from their homes. Why? Because it was a reminder to the nation of Israel that they had left the old behind. The old ways of Egypt, the old ways of the world, they were to leave that behind, and they were to enter into this new life. They were to leave the old leaven behind, and they were to only deal with the unleavened bread. And so likewise, you and I are to leave entirely the old life behind. We are not to bring any of our old leaven into the new life. We are not to bring our old leaven into this new lump, the church. We are to leave it behind. We are to enter fully into the new life. And so we are to purge out or clean out the old leaven in our life, that it might not corrupt the whole lump. In addition, Paul says that we are to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly leavened. Now, this is a little more complicated, but I think you can understand it. Paul's saying, hey, when I saved you, you are now truly unleavened. In other words, your position in me is one of unleavened. You are truly unleavened. The old is gone, the new has come. That's why he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. By our faith in Christ we've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. And so we are truly leavened. When God looks at us, he sees us as truly unleavened. And so that's a beautiful picture for us. It should be comforting to us that God sees us as something new, not old. But Paul says, purge out the old that you might become a new lump. Not new in substance, but new in witness. In other words, if you get rid of the old leaven, then now you're going to have a fresh start. You're going to be a new lump that's going to have a whole new appearance to the city of Corinth around you. You've done what you should do, and now Corinth is going to look on you as a new lump. You're going to have this new and fresh and powerful witness to the culture around you. And so Paul writes here pretty emphatically in chapter 5 that this type of person needs to be removed for their own good and for the good of the church. By the way, I learned something this week, and maybe some of you as bakers know this, but do you know what mineral causes yeast not to become active?
Salt.
Yeah. Who said that? You bakers out there? Yeah, salt. Which is a beautiful picture for us, right? Because in Scripture we're called to be what? Salt. So the picture is the more salt we are, then the thought is less corruptive leaven can be active in our life, right? So the more we're salt, the less we're going to be all puffed up with the old leaven. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought when I saw that this week. Now, in the time that we have left, I just want to plow ahead into chapter 6 quickly. We're going to be in chapter 6 next week in more detail, but I just want to introduce it to us now because Paul goes beyond, you know, what he's teaching here in verse 5, and he goes into maybe a more positive thought about the body in that, you know, how we are to act in our body. So he says there at the end of or in verse 20 of chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6, that you might glorify God in your body. So chapter 6 is talking about how we might glorify God in our body. Kind of moving from the negative now to the positive. And so I just want to mention a couple things to you this morning as we prepare for next week. Verse 13 says, "Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord." But for the Lord. This idea of food for the stomach and stomach for the food seems to have been, or Paul seems to have taken it from a contemporary saying at that time in Corinth. In other words, the people of Corinth were justifying their immoral behavior by saying, well, the body has certain appetites, and we need to feed those appetites. So if your stomach is hungry, go grab a hamburger. And if your body has a sexual appetite, then just go grab a prostitute. And so they were saying, food for the stomachs and stomachs for foods. But Paul points out here, the body is not for those kind of immoral sexual appetites. Our body, he says, is for the Lord. For the Lord. You see, God did not intend our body to be used for sexual immorality, but he's intended our bodies to be used for a higher purpose. It's intended to be used for the Lord. And so we should not think of our body as something like a plaything. It's not an object for our self-gratification. It's an instrument, rather, for which we can declare the glory of God. Genesis 1 tells us that we've been made in the image of God. And so our body is made in the image of God. He's an invisible God, but we're made visible in his image. And so we are therefore to use this to draw attention to him in his visible world. Not to have it all about us. We are to image him. We are to draw attention to him through our body. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And then Peter, writing in his first letter, he says to believers, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, our body was never designed for promiscuous living, but for glorifying God. Our body is on loan to us for the purpose of serving and glorifying the Lord. And Paul's saying it's not made for sexual immorality. We can't be engaged in sexual immorality, however that is defined. We can't be engaged in that and be glorifying God at the same time. It's absolutely impossible. And then, at the end of verse 13, Paul says, and the Lord for the body. The Lord for the body. You see, God's not against us, against our bodies. He's given it to us. We are each one unique. Our body is unique, has some similar characteristics, but we're all different. And God is for our bodies. He's not against it. He's not even indifferent to it. In fact, in verse 14, God is so for our body that in verse 14 he says, one day he's going to raise this body up. And we talked about that on resurrection morning. We're going to be changed from mortal to immortal, but God is going to raise this body up. And so God is for our body. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he said that he was eagerly awaiting for Jesus. He says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And so the Lord has plans for our body. And therefore he's calling us to be good stewards of what he has given to us, and that we shouldn't abuse it. He's got plans for our body. And so our body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then finally, our body is not for sexual immorality because it is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God. You see, our body is ours. It's unique. But it's not ours alone anymore if you're a believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We share it with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it only makes sense that sexual immorality does nothing but grieve the Holy Spirit. Imagine the pain experienced by the Holy Spirit who is indwelling a person involved in some kind of sexual immorality. A wise man once said, regarding these principles about immorality, he said, don't pollute the palace. Don't pollute the palace. The Heidelberg Catechism, they ask this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer they gave is this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says there in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Run from it. Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So we can see by what we've talked about this morning that Paul challenges us to a higher purpose than merely fulfilling our sexual desires. Sexual immorality is a temptation that's always before us. In movies and on television, sex outside of marriage is treated as normal. It's even treated as a desirable part of life. while marriage is often portrayed as confining and restrictive and joyless. But God doesn't tell us to flee sexual immorality just to be a buzzkill. He knows it has the power to destroy a person physically, relationally, and spiritually. And so no one should underestimate the power of sexual immorality. It has devastated countless lives and destroyed families and churches and communities and even nations. And God understands the power of this sexual temptation, but he says God has given us the power to overcome these temptations. He has given us his Spirit who dwells in us. Well, it just seems to me that as we look around our culture today, it's not unlike the culture of Corinth. We live in a sea of darkness, where our culture is accepting and even promoting every type of sexual immorality. And therefore, the church must be this light in the sea of darkness, even if it's just a tiny light. As I mentioned before, people are generally attracted to Christ and his church precisely because we look and are doing things differently. We're not doing the same old things. We can only be that light if we're living in ways that run radically different to our culture. How we treat our body is one such way. May we be that place. Amen.
Amen.